It's a privilege to come and share the Word of God with you this morning. And I want to thank you for your prayers and your words of encouragement over the last week as we prepared to come together just to worship and honor God and to see what His Word has to say to us. So this morning, I would like to start by asking you, and we've alluded to this already, what is your biggest problem? And I know that the Sunday school answer, if I'm downstairs, if I'm talking to the kindergartners, to the fourth graders, they're going to say, oh, it's sin, because they know that's the Sunday school answer. But what is your biggest problem, and how does that profess itself on a day-to-day basis? Because I can tell you at my house, there's people that live with me, and they think their biggest problem is one another. Sometimes that's me, right? So perhaps you think your biggest problem is the person that rode in the passenger seat, or maybe in the driver's seat on the way, or maybe the person in the rearview mirror. Or perhaps we view our biggest problem as circumstances. And so I can tell you that, I mean, there have been times in my life when I said, these circumstances that I'm in right now, this is my biggest problem. I'm mindful of one of those circumstances. When I was a sophomore in college, I was driving across Jackson Parish in Louisiana, because that's what we had in Louisiana, parishes. We don't have counties like we do in Arkansas. And so I'm a sophomore. I've got a full class load. You guys know what that's like. But I also had a couple of jobs. And one of these jobs found me traveling across North Louisiana. And as I traveled, I was going down a highway that's through a pine tree forest, and there was no one else on the road except me. So, of course, I let her open, right? Well, there was a state trooper. And so I got pulled over, and he gave me a speeding ticket. And I went on home, tail tucked in between my legs. And of course, remember, I'm busy. I'm a student. I've got jobs. I've got a lot of business to tend to. Guess what happened? I forgot about the ticket. And 60 days later, guess what you get in the mail if you forget to pay a speeding ticket or if you don't show up to court? Guess what you get? You get a warrant for your arrest. This is major circumstantial problems. Because I'm trying to live a decent life as a human being, right? I don't want a warrant out for my arrest. So immediately, I put on my nice slacks, the nicest shirt I had. I got in my truck, and I drove under the speed limit to Jonesboro, an hour away, which is the parish seat for Jackson Parish. And I went in, I go to the DA's office, and I walk in, and this lady comes up, and I look at this lady, and I said, I'm 21, 22 years old. No, 20. I say, ma'am, I have no excuse. I was speeding. I was wrong. I got a ticket. So it didn't matter that I was pointed out just because of how awesome my truck was. You know, I got a speeding ticket. I'm at fault. And then to top it all off, I forgot to do anything about it. And there's a warrant for my arrest. And I deserve right now to be put in the bottom prison of this courthouse. But if there's anything you could do, I would greatly appreciate it. And she looks at me and she laughs. Ha! And I'm thinking, oh my gosh, I mean, is it a maniacal laugh? Is there no hope? Or am I that greatly to be pitied? And she says, just hold on one second. And she leaves and she comes back and she goes, here, this is a seatbelt ticket, so give me a check for $25. And don't worry about anything else, it's taken care of. And so I walk away, I'm like, wow, well, that wasn't justice, right? Because I deserved more, but that was quite a bit of mercy, right? And that was something that I didn't deserve. And looking back on it, the problem wasn't my busy life. Because we can say, I'm just so busy, I didn't have time to go take care of that ticket. And the problem wasn't even the state trooper who probably should have let me off. Because if you've got miles in between the pine forest and no one else on the road, everybody's going to see how fast their vehicle will go, right? It wasn't the trooper. The problem was me. I was a lawbreaker. I was a lawbreaker. There was a law, and I broke it. And I deserve to pay a penalty. I deserve to pay a fine. I had exceeded the speed limit. So regardless of your situation in life, regardless of your circumstances, or the other person beside you, our children, our extended family, our biggest problem is not all of those things. Our biggest problem is that we're lawbreakers. And see, we often get caught up in those circumstances and we think, just over the next hilltop, just through this storm, everything's going to be okay. And we just set ourselves up for disappointment because there's going to be more problems down the road. Because all of those problems stem from our major problem, which is our fallen nature, which is our fallen nature. And so we can agree with the psalmist in Psalm 51, where David writes, turn with me, if you will, to your page 74 in the hymn, 474 in the Hymnback Bible, or in your Bible, to Psalms 51, or read along with me. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion. In your good pleasure, build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices. Then bulls in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So here we have a prayer. We have a prayer by King David. Now this is the same King David that was taken out of the fields as a shepherd, as a young man, that God chose to be the future king of Israel, the same David that went out in the power of God and slew the giant Goliath. The same David who had secured the borders of Israel, the promised nation of God. And yet this David wasn't the final king. He wasn't the final savior that would bring all of Israel in. This David, all of God's plan was not fulfilled in him. And we see that he's messed up. He's done something terribly wrong. And so the scandal that leads up to Psalm 51, many of you are very familiar with. It's the stuff that an HBO special might be made of, right? His army is away in the field, and he's at home, and he's looking out over the rooftop, and he sees another man's wife bathing, and he says, he lusts after her in his heart. And then he says, I want to see her. She's brought to him. And then later, she's found with child. And it's David's child. So David, he needs a way to cover this up. So he calls for her husband, Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. Now, we don't know how long David had known Uriah. But here's what we do know. We know that David and Uriah had some relationship because Uriah was one of David's 37 mighty men. So we don't know if Uriah was in the cave with David when he was fleeing from Saul. We don't know how many battles they had fought together, but Uriah was one of the 37 mighty men. So I assume there was some relationship there. So David calls Uriah home. Uriah comes home, and David says, Uriah, you've been fighting, you've been out to battle, go home to your wife. And Uriah refuses to go. He sits at the king's doorstep, and he says, while the army's in the field, I can't go home to my wife. So he just will not relent. So David writes a letter. He gives instructions to his general Joab, and he sends Uriah back to the battlefield with those instructions. And the instructions are, Joab, when the battle's at its peak, I want you to have Uriah at the front. And in the heat of the battle, I want you to pull everybody back so that Uriah will be struck down. And it works. And everything's covered up. And everything's been kept secret. Isn't that chilling? But then God's prophet, Nathan, he comes to David, and he has a word from the Lord. We see in 2 Samuel 11:9, he says, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do evil? What is evil in his sight?" We all agree this is a high crime against the King of Heaven. If we saw this plot unfold today with any of our political leaders, we would demand their resignation. We would demand that judgment be served, wouldn't we? However, when we come to Psalm 51, this plea for forgiveness, when we come to this passage, we see a broken and a contrite heart, a man who is overcome by his guiltiness before God. But what we have to understand is when we look at David's crime and we see what he's done, what he's manipulated, all the sin that he's guilty of, that you and I are David, that we've done the very same thing. We have the same problem in our hearts. That adulterous thought that you may have had is like in the adulterous affair that David had with Bathsheba. That veiled prayer request that you made to a friend to pray for someone that you despise, and then you went on to say all the things that are going on and wrong with their life, that gossip, that slander, that was likened to the murderous events that took place when David had Uriah killed. But we don't look at our sin like that, do we? We look at our sin and we say, well, it's not that bad. Nobody knows. It's not out in the open. I've kept it private. It's not that bad. Here's what that's like. I've raised pigs a time or two, okay? I know, you wouldn't think that, but I have. Imagine having a couple of hogs. We'll call them Oink and Unk, okay? We'll name our pigs Oink and Unk. And imagine those hogs out in that hog pen. And I don't know how hogs can always manage to have a big mud hole, but they can. It could have been a drought for a year, and they'll have a big mud hole. So imagine these hogs are out here, and they're nasty, and it stinks something terrible. There's flies everywhere. And imagine, here comes the farmer. And the farmer, Farmer Brown, he's got a big bowl, a big bucket of slop, okay? And he comes to the trough, and he slops the hogs. Well, Oink, well, he's excited. He jumps up. He runs to the trough, and he starts running his snout all through the slop. It's kind of nasty so far, right? So Oink's in the slop, and Unk, he's getting a little bit lazy, right? He's in the mud, and he looks over at Oink, and he says, boy, that Oink is nasty. It's ridiculous. Both pigs are nasty. Both pigs are in the pit. And all of humanity finds ourselves in the pit, set apart from our Creator because He's holy. And the cleanliness between that farmer and those pigs, however hundreds or thousands times greater it must be, the cleanliness, the holiness of God is so much greater that it cannot even be measured because He's holy. And just any sin puts us in the same boat with David. We're in the same place as him, broken before the Lord, guilty, so that he can be justified when he speaks, because he's the lawgiver, and we've broken the law. We read this in Mark chapter 7 and verse 20. Jesus said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person." That's the condition of my heart. That's the condition of your heart. That's what Jesus said. So like David, we need the same forgiveness that we see in this passionate psalm before God. Do you understand it? That we need that same forgiveness? Because before a holy God, none of us can stand and say, I'm not that bad. We all have sin. We're born cradling sinful desires. And truly, we're born into an army of rebels that raises their hand to heaven and says, you're not fit to be our ruler. I'll be in charge of me. I'll rule me. So when we come to Psalm 51, I want to see three points of application. There's three movements in the psalm. And they are, first of all, the posture of seeking forgiveness. What does that posture look like? The posture of seeking forgiveness. Second of all, the promise of forgiveness. The promises of forgiveness. And then finally, we'll talk about the proclamation of forgiveness. The proclamation of forgiveness. So first of all, we see the posture of seeking forgiveness. We see this in verses 1 through 5. We see that David's posture before God in these verses is marked by three things. First of all, he appeals to the nature of God. He appeals to the very nature of who God is. Look in verse 1. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. When we talk about a righteous, holy God that is just and that cannot have sin in his presence, that he will not tolerate it, that he's angry, and that he does, his anger burns against sin. That's who God is. That's what Psalm 7 says, that he's angry with sin. And yet we see that it's also in the nature of God that he's merciful and that he has mercy to those who have such egregious sin in their hearts. And not only does he have mercy, but he has steadfast love, everlasting love. How is it that a thrice holy God, who's absolutely perfect in every way, that cannot tolerate sin, can have steadfast love towards David, or even towards me, or even towards you? And this is what David appeals to. He says, have mercy according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. When we appeal to God for forgiveness, do we hold out our own moral goodness? When we appeal to God for forgiveness, do we say, but God, this happened, and you know, I'm a pretty good guy. I'm a pretty good gal. And if it wouldn't have been for these circumstances, I wouldn't have messed up. Or do we come to God and say, God, I have nothing to bring you. There's no moral goodness on my own. I can only appeal to your steadfast love. I can only appeal to your abundant mercy, because he's morally superior to us. So we don't start with, I'm sorry, but. You've all had those apologies, right? Or maybe you've seen them. I know you've never given those apologies. I'm sorry this happened, but, right? That's not what David does. He says, I can only appeal to your steadfast love. I can only appeal to your abundant mercy. Secondly, he confesses his error. He confesses his sin. So he appeals to God's mercy, God's love. And then secondly, he says, this is my sin. Look in verses 3 and 4. He says, my sin is against God. And he doesn't just say my sin's against God. He says, my sin is against God so that you're justified because you're the lawgiver. And we sin against the lawgiver. And we say, wait a minute, David, you didn't only sin against God. You wrecked Bathsheba's life and you murdered Uriah. There's more people here that are affected. The entire kingdom of Israel is going to be affected by this. Right? But David says, no, it's against the lawgiver because he's holy. And I've sinned against him. When we sin, we don't sin against just one another. We sin against a holy God. That's what our sin does. And when we sin, we're saying, God, you're not a good ruler. You're not a good king. You're not a merciful God. You're not a loving God. I know what's best. So he comes and he says, Lord, my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned. We must confess our sin against God as the lawgiver, as the only just one. And finally, we see that his posture is marked by his own unworthiness. So if you look in verse 5, he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He doesn't bring his resume to God. Now, this stands in stark contrast to where we see David knows what he's capable of, what God can do through him, right? Because it stands in contrast to what he said to King Saul, when Saul said, "Can you really go out and fight Goliath?" Because remember, then David said, "Oh, I've killed a bear. I've killed a lion with my bare hands. I can go out." So we're not talking about someone here who doesn't have confidence, okay? Because his confidence was in the Lord. Rather, we see here someone saying, "I was born with a sinful nature. I've cradled it. It's death in me. And this is who I am. And I have nothing to give you. I have no victories that will serve as a substitute for my sin. I have no religious activity. Me bringing the ark back wherever, it doesn't help at all. My desire to build a temple for you, Lord, it doesn't help. I'm completely unworthy. I'm undone." A posture of unworthiness. Is your life marked with a posture that mimics these verses? When you seek forgiveness, do you make a formal defense of your actions? Do you talk about, "Well, if it just wouldn't have unfolded this way, Lord, I wouldn't be here where I am now"? No, the psalmist is desperate. He says, "You must wash me, Lord. You must cleanse me. My sin is ever before me." How do you see your sin? Do you renounce your sin today? Do you cry over your sin? Have you truly repented? Do you turn away? Do you know what the highway of holiness looks like? Or do you just cry over it, and then you never really pluck out the eye that offends? You never cut off the hand that offends. Rather, you cry over it, and you weep over it a little, and then when it's convenient, religiously convenient, you go back to it, and you pet it, and you still have it there? Or is there true repentance before God? "I'm completely undone, and it's only by your steadfast love, your mercy, that this can be done away with and blotted out in my life." So a repentance that is marked by confessing, knowing that only God is your hope, and that he's full of love, he's full of mercy. So second of all, we see a promise to the children of God. Now this is the exciting part. In verses 6 through 12, we see that David pleads for a complete removing of his sin. He doesn't ask for a chance to make up for it, because that's what I want to do. If you come to my house and you were able just to observe, okay, you don't have to be around long, and I'm going to mess up. I'm going to do something wrong. It happened this past week. I was at a friend's house, and I was at another person's house on a piece of their tractor equipment, and I ran the tractor into their barn, okay? There's a lot of things I can blame, but that's what happened. And so what do I want to do? I want to make up for it. I want to fix it. I wanted to get up on a 20-foot ladder and make it right then, right? And I'm sitting there figuring out, how am I going to do this? And I really entertained that thought for about 60 seconds. How am I going to fix this? And I can tell you right now, I am not inclined to do good construction. But I wanted to fix it. And then I realized, I can't fix this. So, of course, I just took a picture and sent it to him, said, "I'm sorry. Let me pay for this," right? Because we want to make up for our sin. We want to make up for our error. But that's not what David does. David doesn't do that. In verse 7, he says, "Lord, you must wash me whiter than snow." And in verse 9, he says, "Lord, all of my iniquities, blot them out." Well, how can justice be served if no payment's made for sin? And of course, this is where we see the beauty and the awe of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And again, in Psalms 103, in verse 10, it says, "He does not deal with us. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor does he repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. He is completely able and he is completely just in blotting out our sin, in making us white as snow, because he offered up his own son, Jesus. Jesus, who is perfect. Jesus, who had no flaw. Jesus, who is completely obedient. When he died on the cross, when he died a cursed death on a cross to take the sin, the very sin of David. Say, Father, what David did between Bathsheba and Uriah, I'm taking the punishment for that sin. Oh, and Father, my righteous acts, credit that to David's account in place of that sin. Father, the sin of Ben Evans, I'll pay for that. I'll take that, Father. And to his account, my righteous life, I want to put that on his account, Father. What about you? For your sin, that's the gospel. That Jesus says, I take this one's sin. That one. That's the sin I paid for. And my righteousness, my righteous acts, the way I loved, the way I lived, the way I was completely obedient to you and I never, ever failed, I give that to their account. That's the gospel message. How awesome it is. He gives us his righteousness. This one tenet of the Christian faith, this one thing that we believe, is the greatest difference between our faith and what we practice in all the world's religions. The fact that someone could be a substitute for you and take punishment for you. I mean, I know we've learned about this. I know we've read about it, some of us, since we were really, really little. But have you ever really had someone take punishment for you? Have you ever been in a room where someone else was being derided and punished for something you had done? I've been there before. When I was in high school, my brother and I got into some tomfoolery, my younger brother. And my younger brother, you don't have the pleasure of knowing him, but I promise you this, he will get out of anything and everything. So this one time that he took all the blame for what we had done together, and really I was the instigator of course, blew me away. And of course for him, it's counted ever since, right? But when mother found out, there was punishment that was going to happen. And when he was punished, I heard the punishment. And of course, I'm scared to death because what am I expecting? I'm expecting him to rat on me, right? And he never did. He never did. And he never even said anything about it. He didn't come away saying, you owe me one on that one. He didn't do that. And yet that just pales in comparison. Because God knows everything. He sees everything. And Jesus says, I take the punishment. I apply it to his account. I had a friend who was a doctor, and he had come here to the U.S. From India, and he had worked for 40 years as a doctor. And he came to my office on a regular basis, and he would always leave by saying, God bless you. Well, thank you. God bless you, too. I like that. I want God to bless me, right? But it just started bothering me. I'm like, wait a minute. Well, what God is he talking about? So one day I just asked him, I said, now, when you say God bless me, what God are you talking about? Are you talking about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? That's the God I want blessing me. Understand. That God. And he said, no. He said, no, there's a spirit. And here's the thing, Ben. The Western idea of substitution, that someone else can take the punishment for your sin and that their righteousness is just credited to your account, that doesn't work. A man has to work to improve himself. That's not what we see David saying. My only hope is you. So, if we know that God loves us, that He's our children, that He's blotted, or that we're His children, that He's blotted out our sin, that He's made us white as snow, we also know that He's loving. We also know, as a loving Father, that He'll discipline us, He'll correct us, He'll keep us in the way, because that's the loving thing to do. He doesn't just save us and then turn us out to pasture. No, He's a good Father. And in Hebrews 12, 5 through 6, we read, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives." In verse 8, we read Psalm 51, "Let the bones you have broken rejoice." You see, if we're filled with the Spirit of God, if we're His child, then we will not walk in sin. No, we've been born again. But He does cleanse us, and He does keep us in His way, and He'll discipline us. And we got to be thankful for His discipline. Maybe, perhaps, in your walk, that fire that you felt at different times in your life for the gospel, the enthusiasm you had, the way that you couldn't go without talking to a person, without telling them how good Jesus was, how sweet He tasted, how wonderful His words were. You've been there, right? Maybe that's waned. Maybe that's not where you are today. And so, like the psalmist, in verse 10, we come and we say, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me." God, You're not going to take any satisfaction in my religious sacrifices, my daily devotion, my attendance to a Sunday school or an ABF or even to a church. That's not what's going to make me acceptable. These aren't bad things. But that's not what's going to be make me acceptable to You, God. Rather, it's a broken and a contrite heart. And Lord, I know that You have forgiveness, that You have cleansing, and that You can renew a right spirit within me. In 1 John 1:9, we read, "If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And again, Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest." And like one man said to me, "Honey child, it doesn't get any better than that. Come to me, and I will give you rest." So if we find ourselves bowed down and overcome before the throne of God, one, crushed by our unworthiness, in awe of His holiness, overcome by His mercy, and unworthy of His grace, and that's a sweet spot to be in. We see Isaiah there in the year that King Uzziah died. I was in the temple, and I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And He says, "Woe is me, for I'm undone." We see Job there. "I've spoken things that I don't understand. I repent, dust and ashes." We see Jeremiah on his face at the end of Jeremiah 1. I'm sorry, that's Ezekiel. On his face at the end of Ezekiel chapter 1, as the throne of God comes out of heaven. Have you been there? Have you been there? We don't stay there. That's not the posture we keep. Something happens. And the psalmist sets that expectation in the next group of verses, that we rise up and we go forth, not in our own strength, but in the strength of God, and that we proclaim the forgiveness of God. And that's the third application. It's the third movement of the psalm, the proclamation of the character of God, the proclamation of His great love, of His forgiveness. We see that in verses 13 through 19. Look with me in verse 15. "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare Your praise." Look again in verse 16. You don't delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. Look in 14. My tongue will sing aloud, the second half of the verse. My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. He acknowledges that forgiveness and redemption are given, and they're not returned to God with any religious activities or service. Rather, it's a complete dependence, like we read in verse 16. A broken heart, a contrite spirit, a complete dependence on God and the Holy Spirit. And that proper sacrifice is displayed, is experienced, it's seen by that broken spirit, by that contrite heart. It's not just a temporary weeping over sin, but it's a life saying, I cannot trust my flesh. I must be dependent on Jesus. I must be dependent on His Word. I must be dependent upon His Spirit. And this lifestyle, it proclaims to all those around us that we serve a God that's bigger than us. That we serve a God that demands all of our allegiance, all of our love, with all of our heart, all of our mind, and all of our strength. Look, in Luke 7, we read about Jesus going into the house of a Pharisee named Simon. And he sits at the table with Simon. And while he's there, someone comes in. And this person that comes in, she anoints the feet of Jesus. And then she washes the feet of Jesus with her hair and her tears. And Jesus says to Simon, he says, I was here, you didn't wash my feet. Since I've been here, she has not stopped washing my feet, crying over my feet with her hair. And he looks at her and he says, your sins are forgiven. And then he tells them in verse 47, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. I want you to understand, we've talked about sin quite a bit. We've talked about that our sin is all great. So I would say, what is your understanding of forgiveness? Do you understand how much you've been forgiven? Because if our understanding is that we've been forgiven much, then what do? We love much. That's the proclamation of God's forgiveness, that we love much. There were two men. They went up to the house of God. They went up to the house of God to pray. And one of the men, when he got there, he bowed his head, he looked up, and then he prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. I've got a good resume, God. The second man, he didn't even lift his eyes up to heaven. He beat his breast, and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The first man went out. He continued in his self-righteousness. And when he died, he stood before the judgment throne of God. And as he stood, he heard these words, depart from me, I never knew you. But he said, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Didn't I cast out demons in your name? Didn't I do many mighty works in your name? But God will declare, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. But the second man, the man who said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, he went out, pleaded for mercy. He bore much fruit. He was saved by grace through faith. And that faith, it wasn't his own. It was a gift of God. It wasn't a result of his works. He didn't list his works. It was a gift of God. He didn't boast in anything. For he knew that he was God's workmanship. He was created in Christ Jesus for those good works. And those good works had been prepared by God beforehand so that he should walk in them. And when he closed his eyes in death, when he rose up, he heard, come, you blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And this man said, Lord, when did this happen? He says, truly I say to you, you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. The one who realizes how much is to be forgiven, the one who takes the posture, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, loves much. Because they know what they were redeemed from. They know what they've been saved from. Do you know the forgiveness of God? Do you daily trust in his promises? Are you proclaiming that forgiveness? Is your heart devoted to him in such a way that you live your life loving him with all your heart, mind, soul, and spirit? Loving others more than you love yourself. You know, I want you to see two other things in closing out. In verse 18 and 19, David ends by saying, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Now, this is exciting. You see, God is building up a bride. He's building up a people. He's building up a people that loves him, that cherishes Christ, that Jesus is all their life, and it's all worth running for. And he's making this people, and he's going to gather this people, the bride of Christ, to himself. This is God's work. This is what he's doing. And there's one other thing that I skipped over intentionally. In verse 11, I apologize. In verse 12, he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. God is willing. God does redeem. God does grant mercy. God does grant forgiveness. His loving kindness is new every morning. Is that something that you're ate up with? Are you proclaiming it? Do you have a posture before God that says, Lord, I'm completely dependent on you? Are you holding on to those promises that he's blotted out my sin? He's made me white as snow. Are you proclaiming his love to others? Are you making known his greatness and his forgiveness and his love? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this prayer. Lord, we come before you like the psalmist, knowing that we're in great need, and you alone can rescue us, Father. The work of Jesus, his perfect life, and his atoning sacrifice is all that we can hold on to. So, Father, we do pray, Lord, that you would help our unbelief. Lord, that we could say, I believe, but Lord, that you would help our unbelief. And, Father, that you would speak your words through our lips as we leave this place, as we gather together over a meal with family or friends, or Lord, that we would be able to talk about your gracious forgiveness that you've given us in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.